Chapter 17 of the book of Jeremiah. Now, if you're one of these that has not done a lot of reading in the Old Testament, you might look at Jeremiah and think, man, it's way over my head. And probably because you're reading it out of a King James. So lose the King James. Get yourself a Living Bible or something that you can understand. Because I tell you, if I'm reading, I've been a pastor for years, and if I try to read this in King James, it's like, you know, I don't know what they're talking about. And the idea is, guys, when you read, is to be able to get something from it, to grasp it. Now, if you're a great student of, you know, Hebrew and Greek, well, great. You just grab yourself a King James and knock yourself out. But, you know, we're going to try to make heads or tail of this so we can put some application in our lives. Because, you know, to me, it only counts unless it sells, unless it has some application in our lives. Now, if you haven't been here, understand that the book of Jeremiah is about a man, a prophet. They consider him one of the major prophets only because he wrote one of the longest books, I think. And what's happening in this period of time, this is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, when Israel was quite a religious nation, but what happened was that they had drifted away from the true worship of God, and, you know, they were going to church, they were going through all the temple ritual, they were quite religious. They had the bumper stickers on their car, you know, and listening to the, you know, the Christian praise music and all the rest. But in their heart, they didn't know God. There was no relationship. And what happened is when you start to push God out of your life in that realm, it starts to create a vacuum and you start sucking up everything from the world. And pretty soon you got this hybrid. You're going to church on Sunday, you're pretending to be religious, but during the week you're practicing, actively practicing idolatry. And as we've mentioned several times in these studies, it doesn't matter whether your idolatry is a little statue, you know, of a little fat, bald man or what it is, or whether it's a car, or a career, your girlfriend, whatever it might be, idolatry is alive and well. And we don't have to leave this room tonight. I'm addressing Christians here tonight, or I'm addressing people who at least fancy themselves as being Christian. Because we are living in an age where we want to adopt some religiosity into our lives without ever coming out in any kind of practical realm. We want to talk the talk. We don't want to walk the walk. And so we are today repeating the scenario, if you will, or the situation that brought all of this to pass. And what this prophet Jeremiah was coming to the people to tell them was God's patience has run out. Now that may be an epiphany for some of you. You think, whoa, wait a minute. I thought God's patience was like endless. No, not endless, just really, 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 really long. And how many of us can, you know, look back and go, you know, God just didn't give me a chance, man. You know, if he just gave me like two more days, boy, then I would have squared things with him. That's baloney. Every one of us has been given 10 times more than we deserve, or 100 times more. I mean, how many of us, you know, jail, drugs, alcohol, sex, I mean, we are really trashing our lives, and God's sitting back, biting his upper lip, trying to not get in there and, you know, smack you on the back of the head. Because free will is in play. He wants us to come to him out of our own free will. But sooner or later, God's patience runs out. And it's going to run out independently for us. And it's going to run out corporately for this world. And, you know, frankly, I'm not setting any dates, but I think we're running to the end. So we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 17. And this is God talking to Jeremiah. He says, the sin of Judah, or Israel, is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablets of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees of the high hills. The Lord is continuing to talk to Jeremiah here, and what he's saying is that Israel's state of sin, as we've been going over these past few weeks here on this book, it had moved beyond the surface state. I mean, this was a state of sin or an involvement in the world that had cut very deep. It has now gone into their very heart of their being. I mean, they were indistinguishable from their sin now. Now, when you read this, as we do several places in Scripture, we read about the heart. And the Bible talks about our hearts. When the Word of God is talking about our heart, they're talking about an individual's soul or their conscience, if you will. We're not talking about the physical heart that's inside of our body pumping blood, but our very being, the depth of who we are. They speak of it as the seat of our appetites or the seat of our emotions. It's where our passions come from. It's who we are to the very deepest, darkest corners of our being. You know, the secret places in your mind. That's the heart of who we are. So God was telling Jeremiah here that the wickedness of man had reached into their heart, and the sin is now written upon their hearts. It says, like with a diamond. Now, that's an English translation of a word. It basically means a very, very hard stone. They interpret it as diamond. But the idea here is that it is etched into their heart. It's permanent. That's the sense they're trying to get across here. The sin, according to this passage, it says on their tablets of their heart are the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were the edges of the altar, which they would put sacrificial blood, and when you'd grab hold of that, that was a place of safety. Okay? Several times in Scripture you can read in the Old Testament, guys would run and grab hold of the horns of the altar because it was a place of safety. And what the Lord is telling Jeremiah here is that within Israel, that the sin now in these people's hearts had reached to the point where it even had come into the places of worship. Hence the idea of their heart or the altar. It's to their places of worship, their heart, their temples of their heart. So now they were able, sadly enough, to enter into some sort of realm, or some sort of facsimile anyway, of worship, all the while in their hearts and in their temple, in their physical temple, they still were embracing unrepented sin. Now imagine that for a moment. What am I saying? They had the ability to go to church, sing the songs, raise the hands in praise, go through the religious motions, when there were issues of sin in their heart that was unrepentant. What do I mean unrepentant? I mean they have not turned them over to God. They did not have any intention to stop that. They were going to continue. But they were going through the motions. And so that sin had engraved itself upon their heart where we worship, engraved itself upon the temple where they worshiped. They were able now to play church while never giving up their sin. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In other words, if I hold on to sin in my heart, God's not going to hear me. You know, that's a pretty powerful verse, isn't it? I mean, certainly that's a verse that kind of makes all of us feel a little uncomfortable. They go on in verse 2, he speaks of the children. It speaks of the fact that the sin of the parents now had infected the children, and the children now had gone on to follow in the footsteps of the parents. It's amazing today, and I don't know, and again, you guys know your pastor's a newspaper reader, and I watch the newspaper, and I watch the, you know, 60 Minutes and the 2020, and I watch all these news programs, and it's the irony of the fact that mankind today seems to stand kind of, you know, aghast and confused at the violence and the horror that's coming out of the youth of our society. How can they do these things, man? I don't understand how this could be happening. You know, we look at what happened up in Red Lake, Minnesota. It's like, that's terrible. How could these things happen? Because they're like you, parents. I mean, that's not a difficult thing. What is this, an epiphany moment? It's like, oh, yeah, I guess that's right. We are like that. Because they're growing up to be just like their parents. We look at them and we think they should be all lighthearted and happy, but they're not. Teen suicide's higher than it's ever been. Teen drug use, off the charts. What's going on? So now we have Scripture before us here. And this tells us clearly what the issue is, and there should be no further explanation needed. The children are given over to sin simply because we are given over to sin. They show no restraint because we show no restraint. And we're still living in the irony of the fact that, you know, when I was growing up, they'd always talking about, oh, you know, do as I say, not as I do. And we all hear that old thing. And it's kind of an old, tired phrase. And nobody would really openly say that to their kids, right? But we are saying that. And it's an old idea, and we're still doing it. We hope our children somehow miraculously grow up to be dynamic Christians when we aren't living the dynamic Christian life. We want them to grow up to be a servant of the Lord. And why should they when you're not a servant of the Lord? We live in an age today where homeschooling is quite popular. We have plenty of people here in the church that homeschool their children. But I wonder that is that in lieu of teaching our children what is truly important? You know, sometimes we get the idea that if we homeschool our kids, that's going to keep them from the junk out there. And you know something? The problem with that idea is by dealing with them in that realm, we never teach them about, you know, giving them the word or giving them an example of leading and living a Christian life and the idea of having the Lord in here. See, what happens if you just keep your kids from all the stuff out there, speaking of create a vacuum, you create a vacuum and sooner or later all it's going to do is suck the world to them. You can't make an empty kid, and how we'd like to do that, right? And I'm sorry to pick on AA. That's what AA does. I'm going to get rid of all the alcohol and drugs and all the thing out of your life, and then you're just, you know, you're this giant vacuum emptiness. I got an idea. How about if I just stuff so much Jesus in you, you ain't got enough room for that stuff anymore? How about that idea, huh? And I wonder sometimes about the life we're living. You're going to keep your kids away from this stuff that's out there, but what are you teaching them? Are you truly teaching them to be a child of God? I think it's more important. I'd be more inclined to say to send your kids to the public school and you live the Christian life you need to live at home. You be a godly mom or a godly dad. Show them what it means to be a Christian. The chances of them growing up to be a godly person is greater. And I'm not saying send your kids to school. You want to homeschool, praise God. I think it's great. I admire you. But don't forget the flip side of the coin. These people, their kids are growing up to be just like them. And they do. Like it or not, do you want them to be like you? Is it enough? Let's go on, verse 3. It says, O my mountain in the field, I'll give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I'll cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. If you haven't been with us, you need to realize that at this point, Jeremiah is prophesying that a foreign nation, i.e. in this case Babylon, is going to come in and overthrow Israel. This is a historical fact. This happened. Okay, so Jeremiah was an accurate prophet. And God used Babylon, a pagan nation, to punish his own. And then when he was done with that, he just whooped up on Babylon. So he got everything he wanted. See, God uses whoever he wants. But his ultimate goal was to correct, discipline, and raise up Israel, his children. So now his prediction here is the fact that he says, I'll give as plunder your wealth. I'm going to give the wealth that you have to this nation, other nation. The heritage that I've given you, I'm going to give away. Because see, Israel, just like us so oftentimes, insisted on living apart from God, apart from his express will for their lives. And so what happened was by living that way, by choosing to live that way, both us and Israel, we default the heritage, the blessings that God wants to give us. You see, God's design for creation, he wove it right into our existence. He gave us this joy and you know, he cared for us. But we can only enjoy those blessings if we continue in his love. The Gospel of John chapter 15 verse 9 says, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is Jesus speaking. Continue ye in my love. So if Jesus is telling us to continue in his love, then it must stand to reason that we can walk away from his love. Don't misunderstand me. I didn't say walk away from his salvation. I said to walk away from his love. I mean, I don't want to be misunderstood tonight. If you're a guest, let me make it clear. I'm not preaching what is commonly known as his prosperity doctrine, not by any stretch of the imagination. But the point here is an understanding of the fact that God designed a very broad care and blessing upon those who truly believe in him and love him. We, in order to receive that blessing, have to stay in that close proximity. God does not move people, we move. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He stands, we move. We have to stay in that place if we want that blessing. Israel, as I've said already, as well as modern man today, they refuse to stand in that obedience. They refuse to stay in that relationship with Jesus Christ. So God surrendered these people over to the world. Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistles. Stand fast, stand fast, stand fast. Ultimately, we will become enslaved to our enemies just like Israel if we choose to walk away from the Lord. We're going to fail to know that awesome position that God desired us to live in, that place of blessing. God desires to do incredible things for you if you are willing to remain in that place of blessing. Joyous marriage, the pride that is manifested by godly children, freedom from financial stress, the enjoyment of creation, good friends, good fellowship, fulfillment, a reason to live. I'm not saying God is going to make you rich. Probably not. But he is willing to bless you if you will willing to stay in that place of obedience. You see, the choice for Israel, as well as all of us that are here tonight, it's all up to us, each one of us. We choose the life that we desire, and then we will reap the benefits of it. The Lord is simply saying, if you choose this, I will bless you. Choose this, there'll be a price to pay. The choice is ours. Every one of us tonight. Let's go on, verse 5. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. So, verse 5 and 6, despite, you know, a little bit of over-the-top King James there, it's a simple concept. Wise words laid out here. We're familiar with the term secular humanism. If you haven't, it means this. It's a non-religious based philosophy promoting humanity as a measure of all things. Secular humanism. And these verses are speaking of just that kind of thing. Having secular humanism. Israel was suffering through that same situation where there in Jeremiah's Israel, people were beginning to trust in themselves, trust in man. I know you can hardly even imagine that kind of a scenario, right? Oh, how we trust man today. We trust science and the medical world, and we believe all the answers are in man. And I'm like, what newspaper are you reading? Secular humanism. This verse is telling us simply that if we put our faith in man, to do so is more than just foolish, more than just error. This verse says that that places us in a realm of being cursed. How? Cursed. Yeah, that conjures up all sorts of, you know, vivid B movies, doesn't it? I mean, cursed, I'm cursed. We place ourselves in that situation when we trust in mankind. And let me tell you something. I wish I could say that that doesn't happen within the broader church of God, but it does. It does. Even within the church, there are people who are living in that cursed state because of a misguided faith. They're coming to church. They're playing that whole religious game. But listen, when the chips are down, they're going to go find a professional. And we do it. I mean, we need a counselor. We don't go to our brother and sister who are going to counsel us out of the Bible. You know, we go to a professional. A professional? If you're a child of God and you're going to a professional counselor instead of God's counselors, shame on you. Secular humanism. I'm not telling you tonight to not go to a doctor. Hey, if I'm sick, I'm going to go to a doctor. But the other thing I'm going to do is have all of you pray over me. Maybe God will use a doctor. Maybe it'll use you guys' hands in prayer. Maybe he'll use the combination. Maybe he'll let me die. But I tell you, I'm not going to go to man and ignore God's power. That's secular humanism. Israel was playing religious games. They'd be at church on Sunday, but boy, the chips are down. They went to the world. Do you understand what you're saying when you do that? You're saying that a worldly professional knows more than the creator of the universe. It's either that or you think the creator of the universe doesn't care about you. Has no interest in what your problems are. Let me tell you something, Christian. If you're in this realm that I'm hitting on tonight, you need to very much take a step back and look at how you're living your lives. Talk is cheap. Religion is free. Israel was doing this. Secular humanism. And again, I'd love to be able to tell you guys tonight, as I have throughout the book of Jeremiah, that we're just talking about the unredeemed. We're talking about the person who's not born again. But it's speaking here about the heart, and it says here, verse 5, the heart that knows him and departs from him. That knows him and walks away. It says that that person is cursed. Now, I don't understand, you know, the length and the breadth of the state of what he's referring to here when he says cursed. But you know what? I can gather from just that word that that's not a nice place to be. I don't think any of us tonight would argue that. Cursed. And let me tell you something. I think that Christians, true believers, are in the most dangerous place over all other mankind when it comes to this issue. Because you see, generally speaking, an unredeemed individual, you know, they're more likely to recognize their true state. They're more likely to go, man, yeah, I'm a bum. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Things aren't good. But the problem with a person who is a believer, the religious guy, we're more likely to attempt to stand on, past relationships with God, some liturgical act that we go through, whether it be coming to church or going to some churches and lighting candles and crossing yourself and whatever you want to go through. It's easy as a believer to look at those things and say, I'm okay. I'm okay because I do those things. And so we're in a more dangerous situation than really those in the world. And it's very easy to move away, subtly and slowly, away from that place of a staunch commitment to Jesus Christ, away from that vibrant commune with Jesus Christ. And what happens is we deny it's true. I'm okay. It's all right. I'm all right. I go to church on Sunday. It's okay. Isaiah 1:15 says, from now on, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I'm going to refuse to look. This is God speaking. Even though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? For your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. Let me tell you something. God sees our whole life. He isn't like living here at church for us to drop in on Sunday, and then when we leave, it's like, you know, I got to do again, you know. He sees our whole life. And more than that, he sees into the very depths of our heart. This verse, as well as so many other passages in Scripture, teach us clearly that we cannot place our faith in man and God. One or the other. There's no hybrid Christianity, no hybrid relationship, despite how many churches out there are trying to paint that. Do you know why the church is out there trying to paint that? Because we want it so badly. Our flesh is dying for some pastor to tell me that I can be religious and live in the world too. And boy, you know, wouldn't that be swell? But the Bible prohibits it in no two uncertain terms, black and white. And what happens is when we try to live in that never, never land in between, this verse tells us we're eventually going to be lost in a spiritual desert. Out there someplace. Alone. Verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the years of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." That's a simple concept here. Simple words to read, simple words to understand, but very hard it apparently is for the soul to grasp those words. Now, I need to emphasize, as I said at the beginning, I'm not preaching some prosperity doctrine. These verses here that I read do not in any way exempt the faithful believer from heat or drought. The Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike. Becoming a Christian is not going to pull you away from every hardship and trial in your life. Frankly, you may go through more hardships and trials in your life if you become a Christian. You just don't go alone. And you don't freak out and fall apart when it does happen. That's the difference. So you're going to go through heat, you're going to go through drought, just like this passage says. But placing our faith in God instead of man, placing it in His hands, we're in that realm of blessing. We're in that groove. Now, I got to tell you, and this is so crucial, this that I'm reading to you, verse 7 and 8 here, this is the promise of divine Scripture. This is a promise from God Almighty Himself. You can take this to the bank. I will take care of you. He promises. If he fails to do this, you need to take this Bible, burn it, and go find something else. He's promising right here. I'm not going to try to, you know, sweep it under the rug. The Lord says, I will take care of you. That doesn't mean everything's going to go okay in you, in the human eyes. But those of you that have walked with Jesus Christ for a long time, those of you who have given your life over to the Lord, you know what I'm telling you is truth, don't you? You've witnessed it. And you say, amen. Hell or high water, Pastor, He does take care of me. It's not wishful thinking. This isn't some sort of idealistic approach to life. This is a promise of care, a promise of comfort through the difficult times. It's a promise of thriving in the midst of spiritual drought, in the midst of worldly drought. There is certainly a thirst in this world. You don't have to live very long before you figure that out. This world's thirsty. It's looking for something. Something to fulfill that unquenchable thirst inside of them. And the Lord here is promising to take care of us. Through the drought, through the heat. But I need to emphasize too, just as true in this passage is the fact that that kind of relationship with God is not found in some sort of spiritual easy chair. There's no lazy boy in the Bible. Real or imagined. We cannot live our lives before Christ in some sort of non-participatory realm, you know, where it's just like, well, yeah, I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I'm just going to kind of hang back here, you know, wait for Him to come get me. There is no such life. the life of Christianity is one that participates wholeheartedly, absolutely, fully committed, sold out. There is no other Christian life. But again, like Israel, so many of us want to claim Christianity, claim religion, go to church, go through them religious kind of outward motions when nothing ever spiritually bubbles up from the depths of our soul and overflows like living water, like the Bible says will happen. You must be an active partaker in God's trust and the hope of Jesus Christ. And it's a lie of Satan that tells us that we can be a Christian and not participate. Just read your Bible. You don't have to believe this, Pastor. Read your Bible. See what it says. Verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There's a famous verse. See, we're apt to read this verse, and so oftentimes, you know, you're probably, if you're, you know, been in church for a while, you've probably heard this verse. You certainly heard me quote it. We're apt to read this verse, but to read it out of context and to apply it to unbelievers. Oh, the heart is, you know, deceitful, you know, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we try to attribute it to the unbelievers. But that's not the context of what it appears here, does it? That's not what this chapter's talking about at all, is it? There's no such narrow perspective, even though we try to apply it. In the context of this chapter, we need to receive this verse. This passage is referring to the corporate state of mankind. And that corporate warning goes out to both the unredeemed and everybody in this room. So read it again as far as us, each one of us in this room. "My heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who could possibly know it?" Oh, now suddenly things change, doesn't it? Now there's a different meaning to it. And we're so quick to trust our hearts, aren't we? We even like that phrase, you know, trust your heart. Go with your heart. And I'm not saying ignore it either. Many of you are making decisions in your lives, you know. And you say, well, my heart tells me. And that's cool. I don't have any problem with that at all. But you can't run with that. That can't be your confirmation for making a decision in your life. Or you're on a suicide run. Okay? What do I tell you guys? Best case scenario. And I believe Scripture will back me up in this. How should you make a decision? Okay. One, we'll go with the heart. Okay? That feels good, my heart's telling me. You know? Two, matches with Scripture. Three, matches with godly counsel. Now let me rephrase it, number three. Matches with godly counsel. Not that you're not your buddy, you know, not your dope-smoking friend, you know. What do you think I should do? Well, I don't know, man. I'd go with what you feel, you know. That doesn't count. Okay? Godly counsel. Someone that you know is going to tell you the truth. If those three match, go for it. But we oftentimes want to go, well, you know, I just want to trust my heart. And this verse is telling us that it's very, very easy to fool ourselves. Now, when the Bible speaks of heart in the Bible, or the Bible speaks of the heart in the Word, it is speaking of our source of thinking, our feelings, our actions. Again, I think we understand that we're talking more than that thing that's pumping in our chest. Again, source of thinking, our feelings, our actions. Source of our actions. Hey, I don't know about you guys, but that's the source of those elements. That's a dangerous place to stake truth on. And you want to start staking truth on your emotions, your feelings. I mean, truth is going to change daily, maybe several times during the day. I mean, feelings are fickle. No place in the Bible says trust your feelings. I mean, if I trusted my feelings, you wouldn't have a pastor. I would have quit I don't know how many times. I don't like you people anymore. I'm leaving. You know? And if you trusted your feelings all the time, I don't like you, pastor, anymore. I'm leaving. So we wouldn't really have a church, would we? This verse is aimed just as much as to believers. We need to be very, very careful Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So when we read verse 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Oh, that means me. Man, is there any answer here? I mean, is there any way out of this situation? Is there any alternative? Yes. And that is the fact that God says that He knows. I would think that would make Him the quintessential professional. You don't need therapy. You need Jesus. He knows everything that's going on inside your head. The Lord has told us in His Word, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, has He or has He not? Are you going to stand on the Word or are you not? Make up your mind because you can't have it both ways. Did He give you all things that pertain to life and godliness? Or did you say He gave me some of the stuff that pertained to life and godliness? And for the rest of it, incoming. It's getting bad. They're starting to dive bomb the church here. Sorry, I digress. Did God give you that? Or did He just give you part of it? And then for the rest of it, you've got to go to the world. And so what you're doing is you're building a hybrid. Man, I'm not saying that you can't go to, you know, a godly believer and bounce some stuff off of and seek counsel and have them pray with you. I'm not prohibiting that, and the Lord's not prohibiting that. I want to know why a believer would go to the world for anything. How can someone in the world tell you how to fix your situation? It's idiotic. It's obscene. It's blasphemous. Either it's God or it's the world, and this text tells us that. And God, because Israel was trying to run both, the thing that we do commonly, He says, you're cursed. You're on your own. You're in the desert. You're out. And yet we flippantly just go on down the road and think the book of Jeremiah is archaic and has nothing to do with us. But those of you that have been here Wednesday nights, you're finding out more and more Jeremiah does have to do with us, doesn't it? Hard stuff though, huh? Kind of bust you in the chops. Israel was trying to run a hybrid life of a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of world. The Lord says that He searches, He tests our hearts. Now, is that because He needs to get to know us and, you know, He's testing us to figure out what He's got? Oh, no. Sadly to say, He knows exactly what He's got. He tests you so you know what you got. And that's scary, isn't it? Because don't you think you had more till you go through something like that? And it's like, oh man. I'm a loser. That was bad, you know. Can we do that again, Lord? Usually the Lord's like, sure. Round two. He does it so we know. And then He rewards us according to that understanding that we achieve, or the lifestyle that we have in the midst of our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on, says 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Did you catch that last line? And at his end, he'll be a fool. If you have chickens, or ever had chickens, you know what this verse is talking about. The idea here is a bird that sits upon and hatches out eggs that she didn't lay. Okay? The idea here is that mankind in this life, one who's acquired wealth and riches and comfort outside of God's design, sooner or later, lots of times after spending their whole life doing everything they can to hold on to all those things, in the end, sooner or later, they lose everything, even if they manage to hold on to it right up to the deathbed. And they're lying there, and suddenly there's this epiphany moment. Dude, I'm going to die, and someone's going to get all my stuff. Yeah. All the stuff you spent a lifetime working for. All the money in the bank. all the toys that you bought with all that money is now going to stay here. And you are, as the Bible says, are going back just exactly as you came. Naked with nothing. And so that really starts to put everything into perspective. But we want to ignore it, don't we? I mean, oh man, we're so good at it in America. We want to pretend that we're never going to die. We want to ignore the fact. It's like, you know, don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. But I love to, when you guys come in these services, I love to always remind you, you're going to die. All of you before me, but you're going to die. We all are going to die. And the amazing thing is once you found true peace with the Lord, you're like, okay. You wake up one every day and go, yeah, still alive. And you figure, if you don't tomorrow, okay. I tell you guys all the time, you're not checking out till the Lord says. And when the Lord says, you're checking out. And all your stuff's left behind. This passage, this verse here, speaks of a life that spent its entire existence acquiring material stuff. And in the end, he's a fool. He's been made a fool. Because you leave this world and realize you've been duped. And you just know Satan's going to be standing by your deathbed. Gotcha. It's too late. You wasted your entire life for stuff. Finish up tonight. The verse says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, just in a way of clarification tonight, the scriptures are absolutely full of evidence that once a man is truly redeemed, he cannot be unredeemed. And I stand on that. You guys know me well. I shall not be moved on that concept. But we also cannot ignore the flip side, which we're presented here tonight. Because this passage speaks of forsaking God and departing from Him. So at least on a very, very deep relationship level, it is very possible to leave that realm of blessing, that realm of blessed standing. And to say that you would never do that, Christian, is to take that same Apostle Peter position. And he walked with Jesus. He was right there with the man. And he said, oh, Lord, I would never forsake you. And we're so quick to say, I would never do that. And we end up eating crow, just like he did. Remember, the verse says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So for us to flippantly say, I'd never do that. How do you know? Are you that so sure? Are you so sure tonight that you haven't? See, what happens is we oftentimes, because we're saved, we think, well, I would never slip away from the Lord. I'd never walk. I'd never deny Him. I'd never, you know, bring elements of the world into my life. And because we're so staunch to do that, and we think we know our heart, the devil's just laughing and making a fool out of us because we're not willing to humble ourselves and stop for a minute and look at our lives and go, oh man, what have I done? I'm not living the Christian life. I'm living a religious life, and it's a charade. I mean, this is insane. The Bible says that God is the fountain of living waters. It says that in Him is life. And we know that in Him is life abundant for those of us that have been born again. Jesus says that if we come to Him and drink, we will never thirst. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Let me make something clear to you tonight in closing. The tense of the language of that verse speaks of drinking. It speaks, the verb is in the prolonged tense. So it's not a matter of having drank of Jesus of years or months or weeks ago. The issue is, are you drinking of Him today? Today. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And we can fool ourselves. One of the greatest coups of Satan in the end will be people who believed themselves to be children of God, and God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. See, true salvation will lead to true fruit. True rebirth will lead to a true transformation. The Lord tells us that He'll keep us and hold us and protect us. But where are you tonight? And ironically, not so ironically, this will lead us right into this weekend. Because the whole conference is about the fact that many of us are sitting back and waiting for God to do everything. And we think we play no part. What does God want us to do? Well, tonight He's telling us, stay in that place of love. Stay with me. Stay attentive. Be obedient. And you say, you know, that's awful. That's a kind of a simple concept. It can't be just that cut and dry. Let me tell you something. It has to be because we're stupid. I mean, are you denying that tonight? I mean, it has to be really, really simple because at least me, I'm an idiot. I need that kind of duh kind of concept. Now, if you don't know Him tonight, you want to, you don't have to go anywhere. I'm not going to call on you. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything. But you do have to talk to Him. And you have to do square things with God. And the Bible said right here, you read it tonight, that He can hear you. He knows you. He's right there. So just surrender. You know? And if you do believe you know Him, the entire book of Jeremiah says one thing to us. Be sure. Be very, very sure. Because the stakes are very, very, very high. In fact, pretty much everything. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for being here tonight with us.